We come now to the minor prophets, so-called because they're little ones, compared with the big ones like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And some of these little prophets are just one page in your Bible, but they're terribly important. And we're going to look at two of them in the next two talks, Obadiah and Joel. Now, these written prophets all seem to relate to the exile. They either speak before the exile and warn that it's coming, or they speak during the exile and seek to comfort the people, or they speak afterwards and help them to get resettled in their own land. But it just seems that all the prophets in our Old Testament relate to this great tragedy that the people of God lost the land that God had given them and were taken back into slavery virtually, deported from their own home. Now, what is a prophet basically? A prophet is someone who speaks for God. But that means that he is also heard from God. And so the two qualifications of a prophet are, one, that he has the sensitivity to hear from God, and two, that he has the courage to pass on what he's heard. And the prophets receive God's word in a number of different ways, but one of the most common is through pictures. They actually see things happen before they happen. And so a prophet is often called a seer in the Old Testament. He sees things. Now, sometimes these pictures come during the day when he's awake, and they're then called visions. But sometimes they come during his sleep, when he's at night, when he's asleep, and then they're called dreams. And the Holy Spirit brings these visions during the day when they're awake, and the dreams during the night when they're asleep. Excuse me. And they actually see things happening before they happen. And when they describe what they've seen, they usually describe them in the past tense, as if they have happened. And this is a peculiar feature of prophecy that we have to get used to. We would put it in the future tense and say, I have seen what is going to happen. But the prophet either puts it in the present tense, I see it happening, or I've seen it happening. And what he is describing is the dream or the vision that he saw. So he describes it in the past tense as if it has already occurred. And some rather naive Bible students have thought that these prophecies were actually written after the event, so that they're not really predictions at all, they're just reports afterwards. No, they've got confused, because the prophets are using what we call the prophetic perfect tense, as if it's something that's already complete. But what they are describing is what they saw happening. And they saw it vividly. They saw details. We shall see in one minor prophet that he actually saw the color of the uniforms of the soldiers who would destroy Babylon. And he said, I saw red coat soldiers coming. And he couldn't possibly have known that in fact the Persians who destroyed Babylon wore red coats. They're soldiers. And he saw it, and he describes it as if it's already happened. So we've got to get used to this prophetic perfect tense, in which they actually are talking about future events as if they've happened in the past, because they did see them happening in their own personal past. Now, Enoch was the first prophet of God in the Old Testament, the very first to bring a prophecy from God, and it was a warning of judgment. And that's characteristic of prophets. They are often called doom and gloom merchants, because God usually sends a prophet when things are going wrong. Well, that's understandable. I mean, usually maybe you don't see your boss until you've done something wrong. And when you see the boss coming, you may think, what's gone wrong? Or when the headmaster says in the assembly hall, some boy. And I know whenever our headmaster began a sentence with some boy, we all cringed and wondered which of us he'd found out. Well, the prophets came with this, some people have been doing this. They were sent when things were going wrong. And of course, I've told you that David's empire was the peak of their history, but after that, I'm afraid things went downhill quite badly. They began to go downhill the day that David committed adultery with Bathsheba. And from then on, their history is a sad, deteriorating situation. And God sent prophet after prophet, warning them that if it went on going down, that he would have to take them out of the land altogether, and they would lose the promised land. A disaster that they found inconceivable. And I'm afraid they didn't believe that it could ever happen. They said, how could God let his temple be destroyed? As long as we live somewhere near the temple, we're safe. But in fact, the temple was destroyed. And God let it happen. But God never punishes people without warning them first. That's part of his goodness. He doesn't suddenly appear and say, that's enough. He sends prophet after prophet after prophet. If you go on like this, this is what will happen. And that's why so many of the prophets are really related to this disaster of the exile. The prophets who came before, who warned them it was coming, then during and after. We are going to take two of these prophets who prophesied before the exile. One is called Obadiah, I've taken two, and the other is called Joel, or Yoel. Actually, these were the two first prophets to come to warn about what was coming. Obadiah was the very first, and Yoel was the second. Unfortunately, in our Bibles, the minor prophets are not in the right order, so it's rather difficult to place them. But Obadiah was the first written prophet, the first prophet whose message became a book in the Old Testament scriptures, and Yoel was the second. Now, I've put up an outline of Obadiah, or Obadiah, as we should say, the shortest book in the Old Testament. It's only one page, 21 verses, that's all. Maybe he only spoke once in a lifetime, and yet his words have come down to us hundreds of years later. Obadiah, if you want a date for him, 845 BC. And that opened a period of 300 years during which prophet after prophet after prophet came and spoke and warned the people of God, don't go on like this. Yoel the second was 835 BC, just 10 years later. We know he was later because he quotes Obadiah and says, God has already said this to you, and he quotes Obadiah. So we get them in the right order. And from other hints within the prophecies, we know their dates. So Joel used Obadiah's prophecy and built on it, and in particular picked up one phrase which Obadiah introduced, a totally new concept, and the concept was, the day of the Lord is coming. And that concept, the day of the Lord, goes right through all the later prophets and right through into the New Testament. And this phrase, the day of the Lord, is a very important phrase which we'll have to look at in detail. It's the day when God comes to put wrongs right. Now, the prophets had two messages. One was for God's people, Israel. But they also had messages for the nations around Israel. They didn't just speak from God to God's people. They spoke to other peoples, almost every one of them. In fact, Obadiah didn't speak to Israel at all, but to one of Israel's neighbors called Edom, living southeast of the Dead Sea. And so his prophecy is entirely concerned with another nation called Edom, which is interesting. The first of these prophets didn't speak to Israel at all, but to Edom, and we'll have to ask why. Now we know very little about him. We know his name, which means the worshipper of Yahweh, or the servant of Yahweh. But to worship it is to serve. And we still say we're holding a worship service on Sunday morning. And so serving God and worshipping are the same thing in the Bible. And he is called the servant or worshipper of Yahweh, Obadiah. But we call him Obadiah. And that's all we know. And most of his word is a prediction about the future. It came to him, he says, as a vision. So he was wide awake, but he saw this picture. He saw it happening. And then he describes what he saw very, very clearly. So it is a visual rather than a verbal message. And he is one of the seers of Israel who could see things happening before they did. Now this state of Edom, was what we call in Transjordan, over the deep crack valley of the Jordan and the Arava Valley, over on the other side. And I don't know if I've got a map. Yes, I have. Let's look at the map. This is the promised land of Israel, but actually God promised this part to Israel as well. But they never actually occupied it fully. Under King David, Edom became a sort of satellite, much the way that Poland and Latvia became satellites of Russia. And so David conquered Edom. It came within the empire, but the people of Edom still lived there. And as soon as the empire of David began to shrink, as soon as things began to go wrong, Edom immediately sought its own freedom and rebelled against the kingdom of God, represented in the King of Israel. So that's where they lived, southeast of the Dead Sea. And they had two cities. One was called Bozrah, and the other was called Selah, S-E-L-A. We now know that as Petra. And I'm sure you've heard of Petra and the amazing buildings. I'll show you photographs of them in a moment. But it was called Selah. And it was right on one of the most important roads of the Middle East. There's the crossroads of the world, where the road from Africa to Asia crosses the road from Europe to Arabia. And this road down the far side of the Jordan Valley was called the King's Highway. It was up that road that Moses had led the children of Israel. But the two cities of Bozrah and Selah were on that road. And Petra, as we call it now, is a most unusual place. I remember years ago going to visit it once. I left Amman up here, and we actually drove down through the desert, down the King's Highway. Alongside was the railway that Lawrence of Arabia was always blowing up. And this is where Lawrence of Arabia operated. And we went right down past Bozrah. We came to near the place, and then we had to leave the car. And we had to get on some old mangy horses, covered in dandruff, I remember. And we climbed on these horses, and we went through this narrow crack in the mountain. You could touch both sides of it at points. It's called the Sikh. And we rode for about a mile through this crack. And the rock was up anything up to 100, 150 feet either side of us. It's just a crack. And very dangerous to go through when there's a flash flood after a rainstorm. We saw a car washed away through that. And people were drowned going through there. So you've got to go when it's dry. And then ahead you suddenly see a temple about the size of St. Paul's Cathedral, carved out of the rock. And it's the most amazing sight. And you come out of this crack, the Sikh, and there you face this, looks like a cathedral, and it's carved out of the red sandstone. You then turn right, and you come out into a large open circle where there are 1,000 temples. And they're carved out of the rock, all around this huge empty circle in the middle of the mountains. And towering above them is one mountain. It's about maybe 2,000 feet high, just towering with sheer cliffs. And this is Mount Seir, the old city of Selah, where the people of Edom lived. And the prophecy of Obadiah is all about that one mountain. I think I'd better show you some pictures straight away so you can be a seer too. And you can see the situation. That's the Sikh, the narrow crack through the rock, and there's somebody on horseback being led through. Well, more people. And you come through. This is just one of the temples. I've drawn a man in to show you the size of it. That's a man down there. And this is carved out of the solid rock. Incredible achievement. The architecture is superb. We could climb up to the top of this peak, and from there you could see both the Dead Sea one way and you could see the Red Sea the other. It's most incredible. And all around this circle are these carved temples. When you go inside, they're as big inside as they are outside. And there's nothing propping up the ceiling. And the walls are the most amazing shades of red, purple and green sandstone. It really is a fantastic place to visit. And it's totally deserted. And then in the middle, you see Mount Seir like this. It's impregnable. And the Edomites lived here. And up here you find altars of human sacrifice where they offered humans alive to their gods. And down here you can see all the houses carved out of the rock and other little temples. They literally were cave dwellers, but my, such caves. Now, those temples do not come from the days of Edom, I have to add that. They were built by the Nabataeans centuries later, but I'll come back to that. But the Edomites lived in this fortress, and they lived right up on top, and of course it was impregnable. And they were proud of this. No one can bring us down, they said. Obadiah quotes that. Their pride, we are invincible. I'm reminded of Captain Smith of the Titanic. And both Jim and I share an interest in the Titanic. We've touched things from the Titanic, haven't we, Jim, that were brought up. But Captain Smith said God himself couldn't sink her. Oh, what a dangerous thing to say, you know. And Edom said God himself couldn't bring us down. And Obadiah's message is, you are going to be brought down. Oh, proud Mount Seir, you'll be brought down. Well, that's the background to it. It's an amazing place for an amazing word. Now, what is significant here is that the God of Israel is the God of other nations. Now, that really is a radical thing to say in those days when every nation had its own God and they believed the God of Israel was just the God of Israel. And other nations had nothing to do with him. That's what they thought. But you see, the God of Israel was the only God there is. And he will not only judge Israel, he will judge every other nation too. That's the message. And the God of the Christians is the only God there is, and he will judge people of every other religion too. See, do you believe that? It's not easy to believe that in what's called a pluralist society when everybody has their own God. But if there's only one God, and the creator of the universe is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then the God of Israel is the God with whom every nation will have to deal, and to whom every nation will have to give account. That's the revolutionary message of the prophets. They didn't just speak to Israel, they spoke to everybody. Our God is going to judge you too. And that's the radical message of Obadiah. Everything's under his control. And of course, that's the message of the New Testament too. When Paul spoke at Athens on Mars Hill, he said, God allots every nation its time and space. It's God who draws the map. It was God who brought the British Empire to an end. When I was a boy, the school atlas was red. You could travel right around the world and never leave British soil. It was the empire on which the sun never set. So what happened to this great empire? The answer is, we washed our hands of God's people Israel. And God said, if you can't look after my people, you can't look after anybody. And within 5 years, the empire went. I believe that was one of the clearest examples of the hand of God. Because one of the other principles that comes out in these prophets is this, that God judges other nations by their attitude to his people. That's the thing that is most important to them, to him. How did you treat my people? Which in the Old Testament days means how did you treat Israel? But in these days also means how did you treat the church? And God will judge the nations of the world for how they treated his people. And that's written on history. It's written large. And the first nation to be so judged was this nation of Edom for what they did to Israel. Now that's a very interesting principle. What we do to God's people, we do to God. Jesus picked up the same principle. Inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And when he said, my brethren, he means Christians there. He's not talking about anybody. The word brethren is only used in Matthew's gospel for Jesus' disciples. And Jesus says, touch my disciple, you touch me. Laugh at them,
you're mocking me. Saul of Tarsus learned that the hard way on the road to Damascus. A voice said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus of Nazareth. And Saul didn't say, but I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting the Christians. Because he realized in a flash that what you do to Christians, you're doing to Jesus of Nazareth. Now that's a profound principle. What you do to God's people, you're doing to God. They're the apple of his eye. And that's the most sensitive part of God, to touch the apple of his eye, as the iris of your eye is the most sensitive part of your body. You touch my people, says God, you're touching me. And that's a principle of judgment of all the nations. Now that God's people are in every nation of the world, every nation is having to decide their attitude to God's people. On the day of judgment, that will be a major factor. In fact, at the very beginning, when God called Abraham, he said, Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'll bless. And whoever curses you, I'll curse. Now, that principle comes out in prophet after prophet when they speak to other nations. And that's why most of their prophecies are to nations that had contact with Israel, that lived around Israel, and that therefore had taken up an attitude towards Israel. An attitude that would cost them their future destiny. Well, you're beginning to realize there's an awful lot in Obadiah. Let's go back to the outline and work through it. Very simply, it divides into two halves. The first half, verses 1 to 14, is that one nation is going to be judged, namely the nation of Edom. The second half, from that vision of Edom being judged, he sees all the nations being judged. It's an expanding vision. Well, now let's look at the various parts. First of all, one nation will be judged. Edom, by the way, means red. And of course, the city is made up of red sandstone, as you saw, but that's not why it's called red. The location is on the eastern side of the Rift Valley of Arava, and the two cities, I've shown you them. Selah, or Mount Seir, was that great huge rock in the middle of what we now call Petra, most easily defended. I remember going to Hitler's eagle's nest in Berchtesgaden, and he built this house on the top of the mountain above Berchtesgaden. The walls are 4 feet granite. It's an impregnable place. They called it the Eagle's Eyrie. And from there you can see as far as Munich. It's an amazing place. And yet 20 years later he was committing suicide. It's amazing how man likes to build high and get up there and say, I'm it. I'm. Ever since Babel, man has tried to do this. There's a race on at the moment to build the tallest skyscraper in the world. Do you know that? I've got pictures of all the projected skyscrapers and all the present ones. The tallest is the Sears building in Chicago at the moment, but soon it'll be dwarfed. They're planning on the Pacific Rim 3 skyscrapers a kilometer high in an earthquake zone. Can you credit it? Such is man's pride. We have got the tallest building in the world. And I've seen the plans for a building a kilometer high. And after that, I'll come a building a mile high. We built it. We're the biggest. And there was this pride in Edom. But there's far more to it than that. I'll come back to that later. Obadiah says, the nations are going to destroy you. And unlike burglars, they won't just take the things they're interested in. They're going to take everything from you. And unlike grape pickers who always leave some grapes behind, there'll be nothing left behind of you. You'll be humbled, you'll be brought down, you'll lose your territory, you'll lose your status, because God hates pride in men. It's the one sin that really gets God, when man is proud, when he thinks he's everything, when he thinks he's invulnerable. It's almost inviting God to bring that man low, when a man is so proud. Well, why? The answer is because Edom despised Israel. You see, there are two sides to pride. One is that you have a very high view of yourself. But inevitably, the other side is that you have a low view of everybody else. You can't have a high view of yourself without a low view of others. Because you're just the same, really. And if you put yourself up, you have to put others down. And in particular, Edom, lifting itself up in pride on the top of Mount Seir, looked down, literally, looked down on Israel. But they despised Israel. And this hatred went back a long way, like most conflicts do. Conflict in Northern Ireland goes back 300 years. The conflict in the Middle East between Arab and Jew goes back to Isaac and Ishmael. And it seems as if the more closely people are related, the more they can hate each other. If you haven't been close, you can't really hate. Now, that's why when a marriage breaks up, there can be more hatred there and more contempt than if they'd never known each other. And it is because Edom is actually Esau. That's why Edom means red, because Esau had ginger hair. And the Edomites were direct descendants from Esau, and you remember Jacob and Esau. And if you read the Jacob and Esau saga, then you understand the later pride and contempt in Edom, Esau's descendants. And so Esau's descendants had settled on the east side of the Rift Valley, and Jacob's descendants settled on the west side, and they glared at each other. But it's interesting that God forbade Israel ever to have a wrong attitude to Edom. And you'll find in Deuteronomy, God says, you must always treat the Edomites right, because you must remember that Esau was Jacob's brother. And God commanded brotherly love toward Edom on the part of Israel. And that's why Obadiah, in this prophecy against Edom, says, you shouldn't have treated your brother like you did. Because what happened was this. As soon as the empire of David began to crumble, the Edomites rose up, and anybody who attacked Jerusalem or Israel, anybody, whether it was Philistines or Arabs or whoever, later the Babylonians, the Edomites always joined in. They didn't just stand by. They joined in. And when the Babylonians came, the Babylonians had a horrid habit. They were a very barbaric people. They would take babies by the foot and smash their brains out on the rocks. And the Edomites joined in. And the Edomites urged them on, egged them on. Go on, do it to them, do it to them. And all their hatred and jealousy and resentment of centuries came out. When the Philistines came against Jerusalem, the Edomites joined them. When the Arabs attacked Jerusalem, the Edomites joined them. When the Babylonians came, the Edomites joined them. They took every opportunity. Of course, they weren't strong enough themselves to do much. But when they saw somebody else, they were quick into the fight and took the side of everybody but Israel. And they were brothers, Jacob and Esau. And God condemns them for their lack of brotherly love. You shouldn't have had that attitude towards your brother Israel, taking advantage of their weakness, taking advantage of their enemies' attacks. You shouldn't have done it, and God's going to judge you for it. Well, question occurs. Did they hear what Obadiah said? And if they heard it, did they heed it? That's the question. Well, the first part is all about Edom, but halfway through, Obadiah changes from the third person to the second, from talking about Edom as him to talking about Edom as you. And it looks as if Obadiah had the courage to go to Petra and tell them to their face, you shouldn't have done this. My, if he did. It's no wonder the prophets were killed, you know. And they were, one after the other. But he obviously went to Edom and he told them, I must hurry. What happened to the Edomites after it? Well, their history is a very complicated history, but in the 6th century BC, the Arabs attacked them. and they had to flee. And they left their city and they moved over the Rift Valley into the Negev Desert. And the Negev was renamed and it was then called Edomia after the Edomites had come. So they now lost their cities. They were now living as Bedouin in the desert, as it were, in the Negev. They were Edomites, but they built up their wealth there. And then came a day when an Edomite from the Negev, a descendant of Esau, went to Rome and talked to Julius Caesar and said, "Would you sell me the throne of Israel in Jerusalem?" And the Romans sold him the throne, and his name was Herod. Herod the Edomian, the Edomite. And now he was king over Israel. The Edomite, Herod the Great, was king over Israel. And he said, "Now I'm going to build greater buildings than the Nabataeans are building in my old city, Petra." Because by now these great temples were being carved out of the rock. And so that's why he rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem. That's why he built his palaces everywhere. That's why he built the palace on Masada. The Edomite was now king of the Jews. And when the wise men saying, "Where is he?" came and said, "Where is he born king of the Jews?" Can you imagine why he was so angry? "I'm not having a Jew on this throne. Edom has conquered. I'm Herod the Great." And he killed every boy in Bethlehem. And his son was the Herod who killed John the Baptist, and to whom Jesus had nothing to say at his trial. And his grandson was the Herod who was eaten by worms in the book of Acts. And his great-grandson was a man called Agrippa, who died in the year AD 100 without children. And the Edomites have disappeared. There isn't a single Edomite in the world today. And it all happened because Obadiah saw it happen and said it would happen. It's an amazing story, isn't it? How the Jacob and Esau thing nearly killed Jesus. Now, Jesus himself stood on trial before an Edomite. It tells you this, that God takes his time about judging people, because from Obadiah to their final disappearance is 910 years. God doesn't judge quickly, but he does judge. There was a German poet in 1653, picked this up. My German's no good, but here it is. "Gottes Mullen malen langsam malen aber trefflich klein, ob ans Langmut ersig so matt, bringt mit Scharfet alles ein." Which I'm sure you all understood. Let me give you Longfellow's English translation. "The mills of God grind slowly, but they grind exceeding small, though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grinds he all." God takes his time, he's slow to anger. But when God says he'll do it, he'll do it. It may be 1,000 years later, but he will do it. Where is Edom today? Gone. Where is Israel today? Back in her land. If you don't believe in the God of Israel, I don't know how you explain this and so many other things. Well now, from this judgment of Edom, Obadiah saw that one day all nations would be judged. That God of Israel will hold every nation responsible, and especially for their attitude to his people. And then adds a most amazing thing. And one day, Israel will possess Edom. Because that part is included specifically in the land that God promised to his people. And one day they must have it. And Obadiah saw that. Well, now it's over 2,500 years later, and it hasn't happened yet. But the promise included all that part of the Fertile Crescent between Gaza and the Euphrates. And it includes this part. And he saw it coming. He saw that there would be no survivors from the house of Esau at all, but that their land would be possessed by its true owners. And in the last part, 17 to 21, he sees Israel expanding to the north, into Ephraim and Samaria, to the south, into the Negev, to the east, into the Edom hills, and as far as the Mediterranean coast in the west. And he saw it, and he describes it as if it's already happened, because he saw it so clearly. What has all this got to do with us? There's a Jacob and an Esau in every one of us. And if you read the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says to Christians, don't be like Esau. Sold his birthright for a pot of soup. And he cried, his tears flowed afterwards. He was full of regret and full of remorse, but he was never able to repent. And the New Testament says, don't be an Esau, be a Jacob. Jacob wrestled with God until God lamed him, but he got the blessing. And it's from Jacob that God's people Israel came, and the Edomites have disappeared from history. Esau lived for the present, for the immediate satisfaction of his physical desires, and he lost his future for that, which is exactly the attitude of the Herod, son of Herod the Great, before whom Jesus stood, who was a man who was so sensual, so eager to satisfy his own lusts, that he gave away half his kingdom to a dancing girl, or was ready to. And she said, I don't want half your kingdom, I'd like the head of John the Baptist. And he gave it to her, a dancing girl. That's the Esau syndrome. The Esaus of this world live for this world only. They don't care about the future. They are only concerned about the satisfaction of their desires in the present. Well, there's an Esau in every one of us. But don't let him out. Be a Jacob, the man who was broken by God, became a prince, and his name, Israel, is now on the map again after 2,000 years. When God speaks, he keeps his word. When he says he'll do something, he may not do it by next Tuesday. And that makes us impatient. Lord, when are you going to do it? You may have to wait 1,000 years. But if God says he'll do it, he will do it. And that's why we can trust his word. Little Obadiah, a minor prophet, but everything he said will come true. In the last talk, we looked at Obadiah, the first of the great group of prophets associated with the exile. And now we're moving on 10 years after Obadiah. His prophecy was almost exclusively directed at other nations and held out a prospect of good things for Israel. But now we have a stark contrast. Joel, or Joel as we call him in English, he came 10 years later, and he picked up this same concept that Obadiah had originated, that the day of the Lord is coming when he will settle accounts, when he will have his day. But the big change in Joel is that Joel said that day is also going to mean judgment for Israel. Now, this was a shock. It's a shock when you tell people in church that they won't be safe till they get to heaven. Oh, but I thought I was safe. You know? That came out in Numbers for one or two of you, I think. The idea that you can have your name blotted out of the book of life comes as a shock to God's people. Oh, I thought my name was in there for good. No, it stays in there as you remain faithful to Jesus and go on trusting him and obeying him to the end. And it came as a shock to Israel to be told the day of the Lord might not be good news for you either. Because God is absolutely fair. And sin in God's people is just as serious to God as sin outside God's people. When will we learn that? Romans 2 makes that quite clear. Paul says to believers, if you do the same things that you criticize unbelievers for, do you think you will escape the wrath of God? For God has no favorites. And sin in God's people is just as serious as sin outside God's people. The idea that once you belong to God, you can sin freely is just totally unbiblical. That he's given you a blank checkbook to write a check whenever you sin. That is just not so. And sin is serious to God, whoever commits it, and he has no favorites. It would be totally unfair of God if he condemned an unbeliever to hell for adultery and said to a believer, but here's your ticket to heaven, it doesn't matter if you do. That is a dreadful distortion of God. And the prophets had to correct that idea in Israel first, because Israel thought they're okay. God's going to judge everybody else, but we're okay. And the prophets had to say, you're not okay. And Joel was the first prophet really to do so. Well, Elijah had challenged them pretty strongly, but Joel was the first to say the day of the Lord could be darkness, not light. Amos was going to say the same thing. It could be a bad day for you and not a good day. Now, what sparked off this prophecy of Joel? The answer is a natural disaster. A plague of locusts had hit the country. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced a plague of locusts. I've only done it once, and that's enough. I've got a picture of locusts here, rather difficult to see because they're pretty well camouflaged. They're like great big grasshoppers. There's one with its back legs, and there's another, and there's a third. But that's only three. In a swarm of locusts, you can have up to 600 million of those things. And they have a voracious appetite. And their heads are just like horses. I don't know if you can see that clearly, but they have a horse's head on a large grasshopper's body. And my experience was in Kano in northern Nigeria. And it was midday. And suddenly the sun went out. I thought it's an eclipse of the sun. And then I saw this huge black cloud coming towards us. And it had blotted out the sun. And soon we were in darkness as if it was midnight. And they were traveling. I timed them at 12 miles an hour. And it took an hour and a half for them to pass. And I saw the Africans, poor Africans, running out to beat them off their cabbages. And a group would just alight on a cabbage and phew, the whole thing had gone. The trees, after they passed, were stripped even of the bark, never mind the leaves, and were just white skeletons. Every living piece of vegetation just went. And you could hear them chewing. You could hear chew, chew, chew all around you. We're walking on them. I'll never forget it. It is a horrific experience. I mean, they look quite nice like this. And in fact, there's a cage full in Kensington, next door to Harrods, if you want to see them. And it's interesting to see them in a cage. But if you have 600 million eating up every living thing, every plant they can alight on, it is disaster. And when they've gone, it looks like a desert. There's not a green thing to be seen. A swarm can be 400 square miles, 40 by 10 miles a swarm, and 600 million of these creatures blotting out the sun. They can eat up to 80,000 tons of food a day. And of course, when they come, that's it. You have lost everything. They travel 2,000 miles a month. They lay 5,000 eggs per square foot in the desert. And these little things come out first as hoppers, and then they go through a series of molts and develop wings. They usually travel about 2 to 10 miles every day for 6 weeks, the little hoppers. And then they swarm and they move. And that happened to Israel. Now, of course, it had happened in Egypt. It was one of the 10 plagues. Except that somehow the land of Goshen, they didn't touch. Interesting, isn't it? God protected his people in the plague. But now it had come to them. It's comparatively rare in Israel. They come up from Africa. It's common in North Africa. But in Israel, it's not common. And when this came, Joel was the man who saw that God was behind this. And he said, this is the first of God's warnings to you, that if you go on like this, worse will happen. So he was a prophet who interpreted the event and said, it isn't just an accidental event. It's happened to God's people because God is giving you a warning. So serious was the result, they didn't even have enough grain to make a grain offering in the temple. And so the worship stopped. They didn't have anything to offer. And the nation faced drought and bushfires and starvation. Devastating. The vineyards had gone, the cornfields had gone, the orchards had gone, the olive groves had gone. There was nothing. The economy was at a complete standstill. And Joel said, God did this to you. Well, when do you know when a disaster is from God? Do you remember York Minster burning down? I'm convinced that was from God. One of the things that convinces you is the unusual character. The lightning that struck York Minster came from a cloud no bigger than your hand against the sky that circled York Minster for 20 minutes in a blue sky. The cloud wasn't even big enough for rain, yet from it came that lightning bolt without any thunder that burnt the cathedral down from the top down. And they had just renovated it and installed the latest smoke detection and fire equipment, and it blew the whole lot. And choir boys marching across to the cathedral saw it happen, but they heard nothing. There was no thunder at all, but they saw the lightning. And I got a map of that cloud from the meteorological office, and 16 unbelieving meteorologists said that had to be God. The most unusual thing they'd seen in a long time. People said to me, was it God's judgment? I said, no, it was God's mercy. He waited till everybody left the cathedral after that degrading consecration of a bishop who denied the faith. It was his mercy. He could have done it while they were all in there, and he didn't. So it wasn't his judgment. But I believe it was a warning. But not every lightning strike is a warning from God. We need to know. And one of the signs is a very unusual feature about it that is not natural. The unnatural often demonstrates the supernatural. Another is the discernment of God's people. And there were many people with prophetic gifts who saw God's hand in that. And especially if it's prophesied beforehand, which that wasn't. But there were many trembling beforehand as to what God would do with such an unseemly act in his name. Disasters, whether they come direct from God or not, are always a reminder of God's judgment. And it's important to see them as that. Once Jesus was asked, when that tower fell and killed those people in Siloam, was that an act of God? Were they worse sinners than anybody else? And Jesus said, no. But unless you repent, you will likewise perish. So that every earthquake, wherever it happens, every typhoon, every flood, is a reminder to us, whether it was direct from God or not, and we mustn't again rigidly say everyone must be of God, or once again you'll force the facts to fit your faith, and we mustn't do that. But some are. But all of them are reminders. But this was more than a reminder. This was a direct act of God, a repetition of what God did to the Egyptians, but he now is doing it to his own people. And that sparked off this sense of prophecy in Joel. Now, once again, I always find it helpful to analyze the whole book and get the shape of it. And for once, the chapter divisions are spot on. So that's good. They got it right this time. Actually, it was all done, the chapter divisions was done by the Bishop of Lyon while he rode on horseback from Paris to Lyon. And it was just done in an afternoon almost. And some of them he got right and some of them he got terribly wrong. But chapter 1 and chapter 2 and chapter 3 are the three actual sections of the prophecy. Whether they were all delivered at the same time or not, we don't know. And verses 1 to 12 are a vivid description of the locusts. Almost a biological description. It's a remarkable description of the locusts, of how they march like soldiers and how they ate everything up and how you could hear them munching. It's vivid. And in 13 to 20, the verses at the second half of the chapter, he calls for a national act of repentance. And he says, if you don't repent, then there will be a terrible repetition. God is giving you a chance. Now turn back to God and repent of your sins, or else worse will happen. Now, he doesn't say repent of what. And so we're left to guess, or not guess, we're left to do a bit of research in the book of Kings to find out what was happening at the time that the nation should be doing something wrong. What was happening nationally that deserved such a fate? Well, the only thing I can come across is interesting. By the way, when he calls them to repent, he says, Otherwise you will mourn as an aged virgin whose betrothed died before marriage. What an interesting simile. As soon as I read that, I thought of Miss Favisham in Great Expectations. You know? An aged virgin mourning her betrothed who dies before her marriage. He said, that's how unhappy you will be for the rest of your lives. So what was going wrong? Well, there is one clear thing. There is a reference to the priests in Joel, but there's no reference to the king. And yet he's accusing the nation of something wrong. Now that gives you the clue. When you read the book of Kings, you find that there is a queen on the throne, not a king. Now that was not God's will. And God had promised King David that as long as the kings kept the statutes and commands of God, they would never lack a son to sit on the throne of Israel. And that was God's strict command. He allowed them to have a king, but not a queen. Furthermore, who was the queen? The queen was Queen Athaliah. And she had been the queen mother. And when the king died, she seized the throne and she murdered every son of the king so that she could be queen. And nobody had done a thing to stop her. And she had killed every boy of the royal line and seized the throne herself. Well, her mother was Jezebel. And that tells you a lot. Look what havoc Jezebel had wrought in the northern kingdom through the king she married. And now her daughter has killed all the king's sons, all the line of David, except one. And one was saved by the high priest and hidden in the temple and secretly brought up. And that was the situation. And it nearly meant the end of the royal line. Had she managed to kill every boy, there couldn't have been a son of David from the royal line. I believe Satan was behind this, as Satan was behind Herod's attempt to kill the son of David when he was born. And Jezebel was a killer. And they had accepted her as queen. Even the high priest didn't object, but at least he had the courage to hide this boy. And the boy was Joash. And shortly after Joel preached, they got the courage to remove that woman from the throne and put the boy Joash, though he was only 7 years of age, on the throne. He'd been the youngest of the princes. There'd been other princes ready to take the throne, but they were all murdered. But the little boy Joash was put on. Now that is terrible. And that's the only thing I can find at that time that could be construed as a national sin, that the people accepted the situation. Now, you can take it or leave it or do your own research. But that's what I find in the background. Fascinating, isn't it? So, he said, unless you truly repent and put things right. Now, maybe Joel himself didn't have the courage to name what was wrong and talk about the queen or whatever. But he didn't mention the actual sin. But he said, you repent, put things right. Otherwise, there will be a terrible repetition. Now, at the beginning of chapter 2, he describes a repetition of the plague of locusts. And yet, when you look at it more carefully, you begin to ask questions. Is this really a plague of locusts? And really, what I think he sees is an army coming like a plague of locusts. And when you see a plague of locusts, it is like an army. All these horses' heads marching in ranks. They do march in ranks. They come together, boom, 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 and just eat everything. And I think chapter 2 is saying this plague of locusts is just a prefiguring, a picture of an army marching, of thousands of soldiers marching on the land, coming on horseback and just destroying everything. Because I think he's seeing the Babylonians come. The Babylonians alone, among all the ancient peoples who conquered others, had a terrible scorched earth policy. And they not only killed all the people and the babies, but the Babylonian policy was to destroy every living thing. That's why they destroyed even the trees and the sheep and the cattle. The Babylonian army left nothing alive. And that's a very similar picture to a locust plague. See? And so I believe chapter 2, the scholars argue about it, but I believe it's not another plague of locusts. It couldn't be worse than the plague that had. But you've got a picture here of a locust army. And the interesting thing is that in the book of Revelation, the plague of locusts comes up again at the end of history and is immediately followed by an army from the east of 200 million soldiers. So I think there's a relationship here between an animal locust swarm and a human locust swarm coming to leave nothing living in the land. And he said, that's what will come. And in fact, he said, one day you'll hear the trumpet alarm, the shofar, and that will be blown. And that's the second plague. Well now, he then says again, but what God is looking for is true repentance. Because we know that the reaction to his first call, repentance, was that most people went out and got drunk. They still had enough wine in bottles or jars. And instead of repenting at his first sermon, they just drunk themselves into a stupor. Interesting that people have twofold reactions, don't they, to coming disaster. Some prepare and repent. Others, let's get drunk. I'm afraid that's what they've done. So he issued a second call, and this time he called for true repentance. And one of the memorable phrases in this second call is, rend your hearts and not your garments. I'll never forget standing on the Mount of Olives near the tomb of one of these minor prophets who is buried at the top of the Mount of Olives. And standing outside the grave was a Jewish businessman in a very good suit, pinstripe suit, and beautifully tailored. And he was obviously wealthy, had the usual gold cufflinks and things and gold tie pin, and he stood there and he was weeping. And I hid behind another tomb and I watched him to see what was going to happen. And I saw him take this beautiful suit and he took it by the lapel and he ripped it. And he went on ripping that beautiful suit to pieces as he wept in front of the tomb. The first time I'd seen someone rend their garments. And it was an outward expression of his grief at the death of this prophet. And he tore that suit to pieces. Boy, it went through me. But he just tore it to pieces. And what Joel says, even that isn't good enough for God. It's your hearts. It's not what you do to your clothes. Rend your hearts, not your garments. Tremendous appeal. Because that's what they did when they really grieved for someone. They ripped their garments to pieces and went about with the shreds of their coat hanging down to show that they were mourning. We just maybe wear a black thing around your sleeve, or even that's not done now. Wear a black tie maybe, but they rend their garments in grief. He said, it's got to be more than that. Your hearts must be torn. Are you really sorry about what's happening? And then he promises them that if they really repent, if they really do it from their heart, that God will restore the years the locusts have eaten. Now there's a phrase you must have heard. What a wonderful promise it is to restore the years the locusts have eaten. You know, my grandfather was a pastor, and there was a man in his church with a long gray beard who came to every meeting in the church. Came morning service, evening service, prayer meeting, Bible study group, midweek meeting, Boy Scouts, Girl Guides, Cubs, Brownies. He came to everything. And it was really embarrassing to people. He was always at everything. Women's meetings, the lot. And so my grandfather was told to go and speak to him about this. And my grandfather went and said, could I ask you something? He said, why do you come to everything at church? He said, you don't need to come to everything. God doesn't want you to come to everything. Why do you come to everything? And you know what he said? He said, I was 67 before I came to Christ. And I'm trying to catch up on lost time. I don't know whether to laugh or cry at that. when you think of the years you've wasted, the years that the locusts have eaten. But God says, I will restore the years the locusts ate. What grace. And I've seen that. I've seen God use a person in the last few years more than others in an entire lifetime. He can restore the years the locusts ate, but only if there's true repentance. And then he moves on to some wonderful promises. He says, if you truly repent, never again will I do this to you. Never again, never again, never again. And the phrase keeps coming. Beautiful phrase. If you really repent, never again. And not only that, but he said, there will be a total restoration. Not just physical restoration of the crops that the locust ate, but a spiritual restoration. And that's when he makes some wonderful promises, which are picked up and from which we benefit too. And one of the greatest promises, he says, in that total restoration that will follow true repentance, I will pour out my spirit on all kinds of people. That's the literal translation. Not on everybody, on all kinds of people, regardless of sex, class, or age. And your young men will see visions and your old men will see dreams. Dream dreams. That's why I still want to see visions. And he says, and your maidservants and your men servants will prophesy. Regardless of age, sex, or class, I'll put my prophetic spirit in all kinds of people. If you truly repent. And that, of course, that promise is picked up by Peter. It wasn't fulfilled for another how many centuries? Until one day, when the people were all together in one place, it happened. And Peter said, this is that. This is what Joel said was going to happen. You see, you often hear about the priesthood of all believers, but I firmly believe in the prophethood of all believers. Because that's what it means. It means that now anybody on whom the Spirit comes can prophesy. It means a great increase in prophecy, not a decrease. And Pentecost means the prophethood of all believers. And it was Peter who said, what Joel said has at last happened. And of course, remember that at Pentecost, all the 120 were Jewish. It came on the Jewish people. Long before it reached us Gentiles, Pentecost was a Jewish occasion. And on the very day when they were celebrating the giving of the law, which had led to the death of 3,000, God poured out his spirit, which led to the salvation of 3,000. Amazing how it all fits together, isn't it? What a pattern. That was the first wonderful promise in the restoration. And the second part of it said there will be signs in the heaven. That even the sky will take note of what's happening on earth. And Joel said two things will happen. The sun will be darkened and the moon turned to blood. Now, has that ever happened? Well, it did happen. When Jesus died, the sun was darkened for 3 hours. Furthermore, I read an amazing astronomical paper. I haven't got it with me, unfortunately. I've got it at home. An amazing astronomical paper in which an astronomer worked out that at the time there was the eclipse of the sun, and worked out the Passover time and the full moon and all the rest of it, that there must also have been an eclipse of the moon at that time. And the last time I saw an eclipse of the moon, I was in Windermere, and you remember, we went out and saw the eclipse of the moon, and the moon went blood red. And in fact, that is often what happens at the eclipse of the moon. And this astronomical paper was actually arguing that at the time Jesus died, the sun went dark and the moon went red. Well, I can't confirm that. But the Bible is quite clear that that sign will appear one day in the sky, before the end of the world. It didn't appear on the day of Pentecost, but it will. And the third thing that Joel said was, the Spirit will be poured out on all flesh. There'll be signs in the sky, because the sky responds to significant events on earth. That's why there was a star up there when Jesus was born. You know, people foolishly tell me that those wise men following the star proves that astrology is all right. And I said, hey, you've got it totally wrong. Astrology believes that the position of the stars influences a baby at the moment of birth. I said, at Bethlehem, it was the position of the baby that influenced the stars. Totally different from astrology. And when Jesus died, the sun went out. And even the universe responds to significant events down here. Amazing that, isn't it? We're not governed by the stars. They're governed by God and what he does here. The fault, dear Brutus, is not in our stars, it's in ourselves. Who was it said that in the play Julius Caesar? And we come to the third thing that Joel promised, and that was salvation for everyone whom the Lord called and who called on the Lord. There's a double call in salvation. God calls people to be saved, and when they call on him, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. I don't like telling people to say the sinner's prayer. I tell them just to call on the Lord themselves. That's what they need to do. Just call him Jesus and call on his name. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And for us, the name of the Lord is Jesus. And I don't say to people, now repeat these words after me. It's not very helpful. I just say, you call on the name of the Lord. You talk to him. You ask him to be saved from your sins. You ask him to do what you need to be done. You call on his name. Very important that people themselves should call on his name for themselves. And whoever does that will be saved. Peter picked that up at Pentecost, and 3,000 people called on the name of the Lord, and they were saved that day. So that's Joel's promise of a total restoration, not just of the crops, not just of their wine and their corn, but of their hearts, their lives, and a whole outpouring of the Spirit of God. But alas, it took a long time before it happened. And Joel says, this is all going to happen on the day of the Lord. And he keeps using this phrase, the day, the day, the day, the day. And the New Testament picks that up as well. On the day. There's a day coming. We don't need to believe it's a day of 24 hours. The word day is flexible in Scripture. The Hebrew word yom can mean a whole epoch. The point is, Satan's had his day, but the Lord's going to have his day. That's what we mean. If I say the day of the horse and cart is over, I don't mean 24 hours. I just mean that era is finished. It's over. We're in the day of the motor car. And that's the meaning of the word day in Scripture. And there's coming the day of the Lord when he has his say, when he brings the world under his rule. That's what it means. Man has had his day, the devil's had his day, and one day God will have his day. And it will be the day of Jesus too. And it'll last quite a long time if the book of Revelation is anything to go by. But it will be his day. Others have had theirs. Now it's his. So I want you to get a flexible notion of the day of the Lord. We mustn't say, would it be Thursday or Wednesday or Tuesday? No, it's the day of the Lord when he has his say and when he comes to put things right and vindicate himself. This day of the Lord is a very prominent part of the New Testament. I made a list of all the references to it, but it's far too long to read. The prophets pick the idea up. The apostles pick it up. There's a day coming when the Lord has his day. That'll be the last day. But we are now in the last days. And they began when Joel's prophecy came true and the Spirit was poured out. From that day, we're living in the last days. We've been in the last days 2,000 years now. But we're in the last era of history. And the next event is the return of Jesus Christ to planet Earth. So we're in the last days. We should remember that. We're the final part of history. The final chapter has a vision of the Valley of Decision. Now, that's a real valley. It's outside Jerusalem. It's on the eastern side of Jerusalem. It's the Valley of Kidron. I wonder if I've got a picture. No, I haven't got it handy. I'll show it to you in a later talk. But Jerusalem has three valleys. There's the Kidron Valley to the east, the Tyropian Valley up the middle, and the Valley of Hinnom up the western side. And Jerusalem is on the tongue of land between the first and second valleys. And the Valley of the Kidron lies between the city and the Mount of Olives. And to this day it's called the Valley of Judgment. And it is full of graves. It's full of Jewish graves. It's got some Christian graves in it. It's full of Muslim graves. Because that is believed to be the place of resurrection when God will make the decision about our eternal destiny. It's called the Valley of Decision. But I've heard that misused by preachers. Joel says, multitudes, multitudes in the Valley of Decision. And the usual application of that text out of context is that there are multitudes about to make a decision for Jesus. And it's often part of the appeal. Multitudes in the Valley of Decision. Are you going to decide to become a Christian or not? You know how evangelists talk. But listen, the decision is not man's decision at all. It's the valley in which God decides who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. It's the valley of his decision. And he will have the last word. And it's his decision that decides our eternal destiny. And Joel sees multitudes, nations in that valley of decision. The valley where God decides the eternal destiny of every human being. It's the final judgment again. And this time it's the judgment of the nations. When God takes vengeance on those who have set themselves against his people, against his purpose, against what he has tried to do in the world and will do. And his decision will decide it. And the last word is the vindication of Israel. That God will vindicate his people and restore them to their land. Now this raises a very big question about which I have to say that there are deeply divided opinions in the church today. That's sad. But Joel and many other, well, Obadiah and Joel and most of the other prophets all end up with promises for the future of Israel. And the question is, when will those unfulfilled promises be fulfilled? Or will they be fulfilled? And this is where there, I'm afraid, are four different opinions in the church today. And the one I'm going to share with you is not the majority of opinion. But I'm used to being in a minority opinion on various issues. And I'm concerned not with where the majority is, but what is right and what is biblical and what is the truth. You see, there are many prophecies of Israel back in her land and all of it and fully restored. And they have not come true. Not yet. And the point is, will they ever? Well, here are the four reasons, but they break up into whether these prophecies are taken literally or spiritually. And you can take a promise literally or you can spiritualize it. Let's see what happens. If you take the promises literally, you apply them to Israel. If you take them spiritually, you apply them to the church and call the church the new Israel and say that the promises are now fulfilled in the church in a spiritual way. We don't have a land, for example, but God blesses us spiritually because we are now the new Israel. We've taken over from the old. And we call this replacement theology, that the church has replaced Israel. And probably the majority of preachers in this country would take that view. And they would call the church the new Israel and say that the promises made to the old Israel are now spiritually fulfilled in us as the church. But then they become a little confused because they claim all the old blessings for the church, but they keep the old curses for Israel, which seems to me a little unfair. And some old authorized versions of the Bible labeled the prophecy as Isaiah, each paragraph is labeled, blessing for the church, curses on Israel. Blessing for the church, curses on Israel. Which seems to me a little unfair. If you're going to take those prophecies to Israel as fulfilled in the church, then at least take all of it. And don't leave the curses on old Israel and just claim the blessings for new church. But you'll find that's what's done. Which to me is dishonest. If you're going to transfer them to the church, then do so. So they say the curses are still on old Israel, so old Israel becomes extinct. The blessings are on the new Israel, the church, and go through to eternity. Then those who take them literally are also divided into two groups. Those who say these promises were all conditional and therefore have been forfeited by Israel and therefore extinction. There is no future for Israel. They have actually forfeited their place. And they are now out of God's purposes. We can evangelize Israel, but just as any other Gentile nation, as it were. They are now just a nation. They are no longer God's people. Others say, but the promises God made to Israel were unconditional. He promised them the land forever. Now he said, you may lose it, but I will always bring you back again. Because it's yours. And I've sworn it's yours. In which case, then there is a future for Israel. Some would say, well, they have been fulfilled in their return from exile in Babylon, and so now it doesn't matter if they're extinct. Do you see, all these ways lead to the extinction of Israel. And they say they did get back their land again after Babylon, so the promises were fulfilled. And there are those who say, no, they haven't been fulfilled. God still has to give them all the land he promised them and to take them through to eternity. My own position is right here. And I believe that Paul had that position when he said they may have rejected his God, but God hasn't rejected them. And after all the Gentiles are in, all Israel will be saved. God doesn't divorce people. He hangs on to them. And he'll bring them in at the last. And I believe in what we call the millennium, which again is a minority view today, but I've expressed it in my book, When Jesus Returns. I believe Jesus is coming back to reign here. And the Jew and Christian will be brought together in one flock under one shepherd. And that the kingdom will be restored to Israel. The last question the disciples asked Jesus, when will the kingdom be restored to Israel? Will you do it now? And he didn't say that's a silly question. He said, it's not for you to know the date that Father has fixed for that. Does that mean they'd asked the wrong question? No, they just got the timing wrong. That's all. I believe Jesus' answer on that occasion is quite clear. Yes, it's going to be restored, but not yet. Meanwhile, I've got a job for you to do. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. So you have to face the fact there are all these different views, and all of them finish up with old Israel becoming extinct, except this one. And I believe the promises of God can't be broken. If they could, of course, the church could be finished as well. So you better face the fact that if God can't hang on to Israel, he can't hang on to you either. So let's take the word of God. When Joel says, one day, the mountains, he said, will drip with new wine. And that's a phrase from Joel. He said, one day the mountains of Israel will drip with new wine. I believe God meant it. And Joel's prophecies will all come true in God's good time. Amen.